Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading tonight will come from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, if you'd like to follow along. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Thank you, Hart. Doesn't Hart have a good speaking voice? How about that? You can't buy that with money. Tonight is our regular question and answer night. We do it once a month, and we've been doing it for many years. And I thought the questions this time were just unusually good, and I want to thank everybody who participates by submitting questions so that we can do this. I never, ever make up my own questions. Just don't ever do that. If I were going to do that, I'd just preach a regular sermon. This is a chance for people to have the pulpit talk about what they're thinking about, and I always enjoy doing it. And thank you for participating, and thank you for being here tonight. Okay, let's get started. Does being fat keep me out of heaven? No. Now, what I think is behind this is a misunderstanding sometime about, and I hear it from time to time, and I think we ought to talk about it, about the word gluttony. And the way that I mostly hear the word used is in contrast or comparison to some sin. Like, you talk a lot about adultery, or you talk about this sin or that, but you don't talk about gluttony, and it's just as much a sin as those other things. Well, that's not really true. It's not really true. You know, the Bible does reference gluttony, but not in the same kind of context that you find adultery. Now, what you find a couple of times in the New Testament, you find reference to gluttony when the enemies of my Lord were trying to slander him and accuse him. And so they said he was gluttonous and a wine bibber. But that's what you have. I mean, that's how much you have about gluttony in the New Testament. You have a reference to it in the Old Testament, about three, I think. One is Proverb 23. All three that I know of in the Old Testament are in the book of Proverbs. And here's one for you. Proverb 23, verse 20. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. You know, I'm just saying that it's different from other kinds of sins that in the New Testament are condemned. What does gluttony even mean? And if you think that it means enjoying a good meal sometimes, well, that's simply not it. The Hebrew word for Proverb 23, 20 and 21 means this. Proverb 23, 20 and 21, the Hebrew word for gluttony means to shake as in the wind, to quake. And figuratively, and that's the way that we use it, listen, to be loose morally, worthless, or prodigal, to be gluttonous, a riotous person, vile. That's a far cry from he ate a big meal, didn't he? I think you're gluttonous. That's a mistake. That's not it. So what this is not just being overweight, and it's not just enjoying a good meal sometimes. This would be connected with a profligate life. It would be to be an immoral person governed by his appetites, where that's just what dominated his thought processes. And so to say that gluttony, then, we should preach more about gluttony because it falls in the same category as any other sin. It's just not an accurate statement. Would it be wrong to be gluttonous in this immoral way that the Hebrew and Greek word use it? It would be. But I don't right now know anybody personally who falls into that category. Here's the next question. Good question. Is it wise to sign during the worship service? And it's talking about our good folks who sign for the death. And the question goes on to say, sometimes I have observed our people, our men, signing when we don't have any folks here who are deaf. And for what purpose is that? And the answer is live stream. The answer is that we have every service a rather large number of people who are watching the service and participating via live stream, and that's why we do it, with the intention that there are probably some folks who are not hearing or deaf and who would benefit by that. And so there's the reason. Next, should a Christian avoid products made from or researched using aborted fetal tissues? Such products can include stem cell treatments, vaccines, and some foods or artificial flavorings. And it wasn't on the list, but sometimes there are medications that have benefited from the use of fetal tissue. The answer is that I, as a Christian, may not endorse or imply endorsement of evil. But in matters like these, it seems to me that you're going to have to employ personal scruples. We talk about scruples in Q&A a good bit, where you say, I might not bind this thing on somebody else, but I bind it on myself. I believe that this path is more consistent with my being pleasing to God, and so this is what I'm going to do. And here's what Jesus said in John chapter 17:15 in his prayer shortly before he died. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Do you suppose that, he wants us to live here. We live among the world and among wicked people, and what we do is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And that's a challenge. And some of these kinds of things are going to be matters of judgment. What I don't want to do is in some way to imply endorsement of the sin of elective abortion. The murder of elective abortion, and I know that you feel the same way. I believe that what you would want to do is to research this question and make a decision based on this question, which is, am I in some way implying endorsement or encouraging the murder of voluntary abortion? It's a good question. Next, why is Abimelech sometimes identified as a judge in Israel and sometimes not? That's a great question. You didn't ask my opinion about this, but I don't believe he was a judge. I don't include him in the list when I go down the list of judges. He's in the book of Judges. But now, Abimelech is the son of Gideon, the uniting of Gideon and his Shechemite concubine. He is unprincipled. He is vile. He is constantly in conflict with his family members and his own subjects. Now, what happens is that Gideon, and you remember Gideon, who was a judge, had many wives and 70 sons. Abimelech is one of his children, but from a concubine. And Abimelech makes alliance with his mother's sons on his mother's side, and he wants power when his dad dies, and says, now, do you want to be governed by the 70 sons of Gideon, or would you like to be governed by one man, me? And they say, well, they're not our kin, but you're our kin, and so we vote for you. And so Abimelech collected money from those descendants of his mother, and they hired killers to slay all of Gideon's sons, and only one, Jotham, was spared. Then you get to Judges chapter 9, verse 22, and the Bible says this, Abimelech reigned over Israel for 3 years. He reigned as king. The Bible doesn't call him a judge. He usurped power. God didn't endorse him. He died in a very funny way. I don't know, maybe I probably shouldn't say that, but he was in battle, and he was fighting at the base of a tower, and one of the women up in one of the windows had a millstone that was small enough that she could lift it. She pushed it out the window. It hit him on the head, cracked his cranium, and knowing that he was about to expire, he had his servant give him some assisted suicide, and that's how he perished. But now here's what I want you to hear. Judges 9:56 says, after that, ready? Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. He's just a vile man, a wicked, wicked, vile man who happened to be the son of Gideon. And so there's the answer. So when you read the list of judges, sometimes you'll find his name included. I mean, he is in the book of Judges, but I personally don't see any reason why we would include him. I don't believe he's a judge selected by God. This question has to do with Genesis chapter 18. And you'll remember that on that occasion, Abraham has three visitors. And as you read the text, it's clear that one of them is the Son of God. Just a fascinating, it's not the only time in the Old Testament when you find the Son of God make a physical appearance. But the question is, who were the other two? And the person asking the question asks, do you think this was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? No, I don't. First place, there is no reason in the text to even come around making that assumption. There's no validation for that in the text. But in the second place, it's a much simpler explanation to say this was the Son of God and two angels. The Bible doesn't say, but that would be a much less complicated explanation than that the Father and the Spirit came in human form. This question says this, incest. What does the New Testament say about incest? How close is too close to marry? You know, you have, if you'll just put your mind to it, you have a pretty interesting list of people in the Old Testament who committed some form of incest. And you remember in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon and Tamar, half brother and sister. When you get to Leviticus chapter 18 in the law of Moses, verses 6 through 18, you have a specific prohibition about a man laying with his mother, his sister, his granddaughter, his aunt, and etc. But when you get to the New Testament, what do you have about incest? You know, you have 1 Corinthians 5, and I'm not sure that's incest. Maybe you could make, I mean, you could make a case for it being incest, the man who had his father's wife, but nothing more, and no New Testament prohibition. Throughout history, you've had laws, civil laws prohibiting incest, and that was largely, I think, for disease and for what might happen to the children and that sort of thing. The answer is that there's no specific prohibition in the New Testament about that. I'm not saying you ought to do it. I'd rather discourage it. But what the New Testament does prohibit and condemn is, of course, sex outside of marriage, adultery. The practice of homosexuality is explicitly condemned, but the relationship would not be something that was specifically or implicitly condemned. Next. If someone unscripturally leaves and divorces their spouse and remain single, are they living in sin? I think that this is a great question, and I think it's one that is represents something that's often confusing in the minds of Christians. I remember when I was a young preacher, one of the elders where I was preaching came and said something to this effect. It was about some couple. I don't remember the circumstance or who it was, but he was talking about some couple, and he kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, well, you know, they're divorcing, but so long as they don't remarry, no adultery will be committed, and so it's okay. I said, No. It's not okay. Can you think with me about why that is not okay? And the answer is because when you marry someone, you make a sacred vow. You'd do just as well to ask the question, is it a sin to break your word? Is it a sin? But this is even elevated, I think, above that, because You think about what we do and historically what people have done in various different cultures to elevate the vow of marriage. We don't just make it a simple thing. I suppose you could go to the courthouse and maybe it's simpler there, but especially among Christians, we make this a big deal. And a girl, she, about the first word a girl will speak is wedding dress, right? She starts thinking about getting married. And what happens is that we elevate this. You think about this auditorium and the weddings, the many weddings which have occurred here in this room and that room and out at the pavilion. And we decorate and we elevate and we spend tons of money for this one moment when we bring the couple together. And for what reason? Culturally, for what reason do we do that? And the answer is to elevate the sacredness and seriousness of this vow. Isn't that right? And the very idea that we would think, I understand that what Matthew 19:9 teaches, prohibiting adultery and the laws of God on marriage. But I tell you this, you cannot choose to break your marriage vow without sin. You haven't that option to do that any more than any other. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said that the Jews of his day were making vows on frivolous. They would say, I make a vow based on my head. He said, don't you trust them because they may not keep that vow. Depending on that on which they vowed, they would think that the vow had a greater weight or a lesser weight. And here's what our Lord said about that. You let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever comes more than this is of the evil one. That's right. You gotta keep your promises. And this one is one of the most serious promises of your life. Now, number two I want you to think about, that your vows in marriage are not about agreeing to stay with this person so long as he makes me happy. That's frankly irrelevant to the vow that you make when you marry. It's just irrelevant. What you vow is how you will act. You're vowing how you will behave until death parts you. Now remember how, I don't know if you made the traditional vows. I always recite the traditional vows. I think they're good. In sickness and in health. I will be faithful to this person in sickness and in health, in adversity and in prosperity, and forsaking all others to be faithful to you and only to you until death parts us. That's got a lot of padlocks on it. Now, it would be a serious, serious sin before God to take that lightly or to break that. In this discussion, we're not only concerned, of course, as Christians, with the question of adultery, but with the breaking of the vow in the first place. And to say, for anyone to say, so long as no one commits adultery, no foul here, is simply not right. That's simply not true. I want to add one more thought to this. More than once in Scripture, you find reference to presumptuous sin. For example, in Numbers chapter 15 and verse 30, the law of Moses elevates presumptuous sin to be more serious. Now, you go to Leviticus chapter 4, for example, and you have sins of ignorance, even. And we've talked about that, and the fact is that I think all of us sometimes commit sins of ignorance, particularly those who are young in the faith, and sometimes we're going to just make these mistakes unintentionally. But here's something different. This is a sin that is presumptuous. I know it's a sin. I choose to do it. And here's what the old law says. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. And he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. I raise that simply to say that in the law of Moses, you have a stronger condemnation on a sin of presumption, which of course this sin would be. I made a vow. I'm gonna finish with this passage on this question. When I was thinking about this, you can tell that I'm rather passionate about it because I think this is a common misunderstanding and a serious one. In Psalm 15 and 4, you remember that's the one that starts out saying, who can dwell in the tabernacle of the Lord? Who can be with God? Who can be close to God? And then he has this interesting list. And one of them, the one found in verse 4, the bottom of the verse, is this. One who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You get that? In other words, I made a vow. It's not about marriage. It's just about making a vow. I swore, and it didn't turn out the way that I thought. Maybe it was a business arrangement. I thought I'd make lots of money. Well, it didn't turn out like that. Or perhaps it would be marriage, and I really thought that this man would make me happy. This woman would make me happy. Well, it's not turning out like that. Who can dwell in the tabernacle of God's hill, his holy hill? One who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's a great question. I don't know who submitted it, but I thank you. All right. Number next. This is a very interesting question. I don't think I've ever been asked this before, and I'm not even sure I've ever thought about it before. So I liked it. Could a woman take the Nazirite vow? How would their monthly impurity impact that? Now, I don't know if you can remember much about the Nazirite vow. You know, you have Samson, you have Samuel. You have people who took the Nazirite vow. Now, don't confuse Nazirite here with somebody from Nazareth. It's not about that. I guess sometimes people would use it that way, that a person from Nazareth was a Nazirite, but this is irrelevant to that. The Nazirite vow, Hebrew word meaning to separate yourself, was a Jewish practice of a time of holiness and of devotion, of a sanctification period. And during this time, there would be abstinence from wine, from a razor, from a dead body. You wouldn't make contact with a dead body. And at the end of the Nazirite vow, you would sacrifice. Now, the question is about the fact that a Nazirite, a person taking a Nazirite vow, would want to keep himself from uncleanness. And so the question is, could a woman do that? Could a woman take a Nazirite vow? So here's Numbers chapter 6 that gives the most comprehensive discussion of the vow. And here's what it says. Verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, listen closely, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then shall he let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So the point is that a woman, explicitly here it says, could take the Nazirite vow. Leviticus 15 says that a woman's impurity, if you please, would render her unclean for 7 days. And I believe the answer to the question is that, of course, a woman could take the vow, but the key is verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, these things are happening until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. In other words, the person making the vow got to choose how long to do it. And it seems to me that the logical conclusion is we know a woman could do this and that she would plan and make a vow for a length of time to avoid the problem of uncleanness during that vow. I believe that's the answer. Let's do one more. Please comment on 1 Corinthians 15:29 concerning baptism for the dead. I'm gonna go ahead and take the time to turn over there. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? This is an interesting question, and sometimes it comes up. The reason why it's so interesting is, I think, largely it's because the Mormon church has seen fit to promote what they call baptism for the dead, or vicarious baptism. And they have large libraries of genealogical records of family names and lists of people and when they died. And it's for the purpose of proxy baptism. By proxy, I mean that you'd, a couple of guys will get in the baptistry together and you'll have a list and you'll start reading names. And now I'm being baptized for this person. And you have this immersion for that deceased person. And you would just keep repeating that for different people. And the doctrine, the false doctrine, is that these deceased people who are lost can benefit by your being baptized for them, and then they can go on and be in heaven. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. One day you and I are going to be judged, and it's going to be based on what we did, whether good or evil. Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 7, remember the 10 virgins in that parable, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. The foolish said, we're running out of oil, and the bridegroom has delayed, and would you give us some of yours? And the response was, you got to go to town and buy some, because we don't have enough for us and you too. And there's a principle there. You can't choose to influence the salvation of another person by being baptized in their place. Now, so what does it mean? What does 1 Corinthians 15:29 mean? It says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? You got to bear in mind that the chapter is about the resurrection. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection for the dead. You're a Christian and you know what the New Testament teaches, and you're very grateful for the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus is the first fruits of those that rose from the dead. This chapter teaches us. I'm going to read a little bit, though, to prepare you for this verse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. And the Bible says this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Adam, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And now verse 20, let's go down to 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? It's a difficult passage. I believe it means this. It's in the context of the resurrection from the dead. He's arguing that there is a life beyond this one. There's a world beyond this one. And that's the reason why you were baptized. People who study the New Testament, to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, are baptized, and this is true about all of them, if they've studied the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles, are baptized in anticipation of the resurrection of the dead. That's what the chapter is about. You weren't baptized because of the here and now. Not totally. You were baptized because you anticipate going to heaven when you die. Because you know that after you die, there's another world to which you will go. The resurrection of the dead is why we're baptized. That's the point. And he's saying, if there's not a resurrection of the dead, then why are we baptized? Let's listen to it again. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why are they baptized in anticipation of that if there is no resurrection from the dead? And that's the argument. It has nothing to do with a person being baptized in behalf of somebody else, a vicarious or a proxy baptism. That idea, that interpretation of the verse would be completely inconsistent with a lot of plain verses of Scripture. Let me add one more thing before I stop there. Recently, there have been a couple of things that have come up around me that I have found very interesting that make me want to reaffirm this hermeneutical point. Hermeneutics means, of course, the science of interpreting Scripture. And there's some basic rules. I know that's a big word, but it just means interpreting Scripture. Some very basic rules of hermeneutics. And one of them is that when you come across a difficult verse, a complicated verse, an ambiguous verse on a subject, and you also have in the Scripture some verses on that same subject that are plain speaking, always let the plain speaking verses interpret the difficult ones, not the other way around. If you do it the other way around, you're going to get very confused and end up probably with something that is just utterly false. And I believe that's what happened in this case. We need to let the plain verses give us direction, and the more difficult verses give us commentary on the plain ones. I'm so glad that you're here tonight, and thank you for submitting the questions and for your participation and your interest in the things of Scripture. I wonder if there's someone here tonight who wants to obey the gospel. If so, now would be such a good time, and we'll be so happy to baptize you into Christ. If you need the prayers of Christians, we're so happy to do that with you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.